All right, there's some handouts kind of coming around. Last week, you can go ahead and flip to Ezekiel, is where we're at today, Ezekiel chapter 5 and 6. Okay, so last week we took a look at Ezekiel 5 and 6 and into chapter 4 as well. We saw the first of some of the sign messages of Ezekiel. I misspoke. Not 5 and 6, but 4 and 5 is where we were at last week. Some of the sign messages. So we saw the first five, right? And this is all about Ezekiel now. Remember, he's in captivity. He's over in exile in Babylon with some of the people. Some of the people are still back in Jerusalem, okay? Nebuchadnezzar has not conquered Jerusalem yet, but it's going to come. And part of what God tells Ezekiel to tell the people as the watchman, he said, hey, there's going to be a siege of Jerusalem. Now remember, people thought Jerusalem was unconquerable for a couple of reasons. First of all, the geography is pretty advantageous militarily for a defense. Secondly, the attitude of the people was, this is God's city, and this is God's temple, and he'll never let anything happen to this. In fact, remember, 100 years before that, Sennacherib came down from Assyria, surrounded the city as a siege, and God wiped out the entire army miraculously overnight. So this is in the minds of the people, is that God's never going to let something happen. But God told Ezekiel, you're the watchman. You need to warn them that I am going to let the city be attacked and be taken. Right? And so the first five of these sign messages that Ezekiel acted out in front of the people, the first one is he was tied up, housebound, and mute. Like he was not allowed to speak for a certain amount of time. The second one was that he made like a little model city out of a brick. He carved Jerusalem into it, and he set up an army around it. Think of little toy soldiers you might have played with as a kid. But then he set up this iron griddle that was between the city and Ezekiel's face, and that was supposed to show the separation between God and the people, that God was turning his face away from them. Okay? Then he had a lie on his left side for 390 days and on his right side for 40 days to show the years of punishment for the people and their sin. Then God told him, hey, Ezekiel, you have to eat in an unclean manner. You're going to just gather these random ingredients and you're going to do your best to make bread out of this. And then you're going to cook it over human dung to show the suffering that's going to come to the people in that siege. And remember, Ezekiel kind of objects at that point. He says, well, wait a minute, Lord. I've never done anything like that unclean. Right? Because remember, Ezekiel was trained to become a priest. To cook over human dung was too far. And God says, okay, you can use cow dung instead, but this is a symbol of how rough things are going to be. Right? And then, finally, he had to shave his head, not with a razor, but with a sword. Right? So it's a choppy haircut. And then he had to take a third of that off the scale and burn it in the city, and a third of it and destroy it around the city, and a third of it he was going to cast to the wind to show what was going to happen to the people of Jerusalem. But then remember, he took a little bit and he said, tuck it in your sash. Okay, let's find that, because that's kind of what we're picking up here. That happened in Ezekiel 5:3. Okay. So 5:2, a third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city. Third part you shall take and strike with a sword all around the city. A third part you shall scatter to the wind. Now unsheathe the sword after them. Verse 3, and you will take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And we started talking just very briefly about this idea of a remnant. How God was going to save a small number of people even out of this destruction. And then kind of on the side we said, well, this idea of a remnant kind of flows through Scripture, but we want to be careful not to make a whole theology of this. Like, because this Mormonism does this, and Seventh-day Adventists do this, where they take this idea of a remnant and they make a whole theology out of it. And then I had some questions about that afterwards. So today, if you're all right with it, we're going to take this little bunny trail, and we're going to take a look at this idea of a remnant through Scripture. Okay? It starts in Ezekiel, and we're going to follow it. Part of this is we're going to kind of delve and dip into a little bit of eschatology, okay, what we believe God is telling us about the end times through prophecy as well. So get your thumbs ready. We're going to be all the way through your Bible today, okay? So I'll know if you're falling asleep or not, whether or not you're flipping through your Bible, all right? No, it's okay. All right, so let's look at this. Number one, the remnant in Ezekiel. So we saw one of the ideas right there, 5 verse 3. I left that off your list, by the way. Add that to your list there. Ezekiel 5, 3 is the first place we see it. Go ahead and flip a page or two over to 6 verse 8. It says, "Yet I will leave some of you alive. And when you have among the nations some who escape the sword and are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive." So there's an idea that there's a limit to God's wrath here. Even though the sin is very, very severe and the punishment is going to be very, very severe, God is not going to wipe the entire people away, right? Go again, flip. Let's go to 11 verse 13. It's going to come up again. "And it came to pass while I was prophesying," this is Ezekiel speaking, "that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. And I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" Ezekiel's worried. He's worried that the entire nation is going to get wiped off the map. Okay, so go another couple pages. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 22. Actually, we'll start in verse 21. "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters will be brought out. And behold, when they come out to you, you see their ways and their deeds, and you'll be consoled for the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all I have brought upon it." Okay, so number two on your sheet, this idea of a remnant. That's your blank there. The idea of a remnant. So in general, when we say a remnant is a group of people that remain loyal, that's your first blank, to God, a group of people that remain loyal to God despite suffering or hardship. That's kind of more of a dictionary definition. Letter B, we can expand that a little bit. So through the promises of God, God will never allow the descendants of Israel to be completely destroyed. It's your blank, destroyed. Nor will he allow all to become apostate. Remember what the word apostate means. Apostate means to turn away from God. Okay? But we'll always keep a group of faithful people to himself, which is the remnant. So there's kind of a twofold idea with remnant here. Is not only will he physically protect some, but that also that group will be faithful as well. And I think that's an important distinction, right? Like, no matter where through the arc of history, God has reserved for himself a group of people that is loyal to him, right? Okay, so before we dive into this, I want to make sure that we get a couple things in mind. This is ironic. Number three, your blank is four. Okay? Number three, your blank is four. Okay? Four foundational things. Just so we're on the same page. Okay? When God makes a promise to Israel, he will fulfill it to Israel. That's your first two blanks. Okay? And when God makes a promise to the church, he will fulfill it to the church. Now, here's the great thing for us, is we sometimes get a ride on the tail of some of the promises of Israel and experience blessing because of that too. Right? Here's probably the easiest example, is letter I. Okay, think about God's promise to Abraham. Okay? Abrahamic covenant. Let's go over to Genesis 12. Let's go take a look at that. And I know I put verses 1 through 3, but it's actually more like verses 1 through 7. Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered. and the people that acquired in Haran, they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem, the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abraham gets promised three things here, right? He gets promised that he would become a great nation. Or in other words, he gets promised as many descendants, right? You can't build a nation without a lot of descendants. He gets promised that God is going to bless him. He gets blessing. And through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then third, verse 7, he promises this land that he's setting on. So sometimes we say he promises descendants, blessings, and land, those three things. So one thing we ask is, when God made those promises to Abraham, how does Abraham going to understand those promises? Well, I would understand that, well, God is going to give me descendants, and God is going to bless me, and God's going to give me this land, right? The reason we make that distinction is sometimes other denominations within Christianity will see this as being fulfilled through the church later. And we say, no, just wait a second. Abraham would understand this to be fulfilled to him directly. Now, we get, like I said, we get some coattails of things. Like for instance, all nations will be blessed through you. Oh, boy, that's a great one for us, isn't it? Don't we experience that? Because one of the descendants of Abraham is our Lord Jesus Christ, and now the doors have been opened for the Gentiles to come through faith as well, and we get to experience that blessing. Your blank there is, how would Abraham have understood these promises of land, descendants, and blessing? The blank there is understood. And I think the answer there is he would have understood it literally. Now, this is going to happen, right? Okay, letter B. Think about Cecil Yoder this week, because he always said this. Understanding prophecy is similar to looking out over a mountain range. We see the peaks, but it's difficult to judge the distance between them. Okay, and you can start making your way over to is means Isaiah there. I didn't write it out. Isaiah 9:6. Have you ever had the fortune or misfortune to have to climb a mountain? Depends what camp you're in, right? If you like to hike or not. The 14er sounds like a good idea until you get about up to 11,000 feet, and then it's kind of pain and suffering for a while, right? But you get on top of, say, Pikes Peak, or maybe you drive to the top of Pikes Peak, and you look out over this incredible vista of the Rocky Mountains, okay? And the next peak looks like it's right there, like I could reach out and touch it, and then you look at the map, and that peak is 12 miles away. Like, that's crazy. You know, my complete is so huge that we can't judge the distance between it. And Cecil would often take this analogy for prophecy as well, is that as we read through prophecy, like, some of it gets fulfilled immediately, and some might be fulfilled later, and it's hard to judge that distance of time between them. One of my favorite examples is just, we're coming to the Christmas season here soon, right? Isaiah 9:6. A very common verse, like, you know this, right? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Well, here we've got two peaks. Has the child been given to us? Yes. Has the government been placed on his shoulder yet? No. Yeah, that's coming. It's going to happen. When Christ sets up his kingdom on earth, that will happen. But there's an example. Within one verse, you have two different peaks of prophecy where one has come true. We're kind of in the middle. We're waiting for the rest of it to happen. Okay? We see that a lot throughout Scripture. Letter C. Just because the fulfillment of any given prophecy may seem impossible or unlikely, don't doubt God's ability to make it come to pass. Okay, so for instance, in Matthew 1:23, another Christmas verse, right? The angel speaking to Joseph had said, well, as Isaiah the prophet said, and the virgin will be, come forth a child, right? Conceive and bear a child, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. We're so familiar with that. How crazy is that? Right? That would come true. Well, if God can prophesy that through Isaiah several thousand years ago, and make it come to pass, how crazy is it to think that he can bring his people back to the land and make that happen? right? It can happen. It can happen. Okay, the last part of that. We trust that God will make every word prove true. God will make every word prove true. That was Psalm 18 that we read earlier. And finally, one that we've talked about a lot, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Okay, that's all prelude. Okay, so let's flip the page. So let's start tracing this idea of a remnant through Scripture. Okay. The first place we start to see it, maybe not the first, but one for our study is important, is after the exile. That's your blank. After the exile to Assyria and Babylon. Remember, Israel is taken by Assyria, Judah by Babylon. Despite the exile and foreign invaders, God will keep a remnant alive. I try to make these in order of your Bible, in Bible order as much as possible to limit the flipping around. Okay, so we already looked at Isaiah 1:9, right? No, we didn't. Sorry. We looked at 9:6. Get my numbers confused. Isaiah 1:9. Why don't you flip to Isaiah? Isaiah 1:9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What does that mean? Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were completely wiped off the map. And Isaiah is prophesying, saying, well, God's not going to do that to us. He's going to leave some survivors. Remember, this is before exile for both groups. Right? Let's go to chapter 10. Verse 20 through 23. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Do you notice what's going to be true about that remnant? Did you see at the verse end of 20 there? They're going to lean on the Lord in truth. Right, so not only is God going to protect their lives, but there's going to be a faithfulness component to this. Let's keep going. Let's go to chapter 37. Sorry, we're going to look a lot really quickly today. I spent over 20 minutes on the phone with Pastor Mike yesterday trying to make sure that we had things where they need to be. Chapter 37, verse 31 says, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. This idea of prosperity that will eventually come to the remnant, right? It takes time for a tree to put roots down and eventually grow big enough to have fruit upward, right? Let's go over to the last book in the Old Testament. Let's go over to Malachi. We're going to test your Bible knowledge here in a little bit with some of these minor prophets. Okay. Where to find them. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. There's a group of faithful people. And so this is why is this important, okay, on your sheet. But here's the importance. Without this faithful remnant, that's your first blank, without this faithful remnant, God's covenant promises to both Abram and David could not be fulfilled. So your three blanks there are, without this faithful remnant, God's covenant promises to both Abraham and David cannot be fulfilled. Think about it a second. We just looked at the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham three things, right? Land, blessing, and descendants. Well, if there's no descendants left, that's actually strike number one, and then you can't really bless them and also give them land, right? So there's got to be a group of people descended from Abraham to be able to enjoy those things. Similarly, think about the Davidic covenant. What did God promise David? God said, David, a son of yours, a descendant of yours, is going to sit on the throne forever. Well, God cannot fulfill that promise if David's line doesn't exist anymore, right? And so where this comes in, for examples, if you go to Ezra, the genealogies after exile. Ezra was careful to record who came back, right? There's a crisis of apostasy among the returnees. So after the exile, they start coming back to the land initially. And Ezra, remember, Ezra is very alarmed. He's the last wave to come back. He's the priest. He leads a revival back to God because everyone who came back starts making the same mistakes that sent them to exile in the first place, right? They start intermarrying with the nations around them. And the problem with that was then they were also leading their hearts astray and the idol worship was starting up again. And Ezra comes back and says, no, don't do this. Okay? Don't do this. We're going to see it in Ezekiel 48, if you want to go flip there. This is going to be relevant to our study in Ezekiel soon, is the redistribution of land in the millennial kingdom. We would say that in present day, this promise of land back to the descendants of Abraham has been partially fulfilled, right? With the nation state of Israel, partially fulfilled, not fully. But God says it's so sure that if you look at, actually it starts in chapter 47, verse 13, God gives Ezekiel directions on how to distribute the land completely once the millennial kingdom is set up. Like, that's how concrete this is going to be. Like, this is going to happen, right? In fact, it's so concrete, Ezekiel, this is how you're going to divide the land up among the families once it does happen. It's pretty amazing. Okay, so what about now, right? What about Israel during the church age? That's your blank, the church age. There is currently a remnant of believing Jews who have trusted in Christ. When you're ready, head over to Romans. Romans chapter 9, we'll actually start at verse 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and who are not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. That's us, the Gentiles, right? And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Paul goes on to talk about how there's been this partial hardening of heart for a time, right? That God has hardened the heart of the Jews so that the full number of Gentiles can come in. And when that, after that happens, then he'll move on from there. Okay. Jot in your notes. You can look up Ephesians 3:3. Ephesians 3:3 through 7 talks about, Paul says, well, there's this mystery called the church. Well, why is it a mystery? It's because it wasn't revealed to the prophets ahead of time. This church age we're in right now is, you know, kind of to take the analogy of the mountains. We're kind of like in the valley. Like, you didn't see this part in the Old Testament prophecy. God alludes to it. He talks about how his glory is going to be made among the nations and how he's going to call people from all the far-flung islands and coastlands to come to him, right? And he promises a Messiah, and we can see now through the lens of the New Testament how he starts to fulfill those things. But this idea of a church was kind of a mystery, right? The church age. Okay, let's all look at, you're still in Romans. Let's go to Romans 11, verse 5. Actually, start at verse 4. 3? Start at verse 3. Okay. The scripture says of Elijah, Elijah says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there's an example of remnant during that time. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Well, how are the Jews going to be saved? It's not going to be through the sacrificial system, right? We know that from Scripture that's not enough to take away sins. They're going to be saved the same way you and I are. They're going to look upon their Messiah, Christ, and believe on him, right? Through grace, through faith. So right now there is a current remnant of Jews who believe in Christ. Okay? So here's the note. The present-day nation of Israel is important. It is important. as it's a partial fulfillment of God's promises to bring his people back to the land, which is the Abrahamic covenant. However, we cannot say, well, I'm going to rephrase that. The entire present-day nation is not the remnant because they have not remained spiritually faithful. Right? In order to be the remnant, you've got to be alive and you've got to be faithful. Right? Some have, some not. Right? Eventually, they're going to have their eyes open and see the Messiah. We're in chapter 11 of Romans already. Let's skip forward to verse 25. says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be aware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." We're going to see another verse later here from Zechariah, that they're going to, or Zephaniah, they're going to look on him who they have pierced, right? And they're going to mourn. Because all of a sudden their eyes are going to be spiritually opened and they're going to realize that Christ was the promised Messiah, right, when he returns. Okay, letter C. Moving on in time now, okay? So, most of you know this, but just to kind of recap, here at Lamar's Bible Church, we believe the Bible teaches a couple big words, right? A premillennial pre-tribulation view. So what we mean by that, pre-tribulation, is that we believe the next thing on God's timeline is the rapture of the church. We're going to be taken up. We're going to meet Christ in the clouds. We're going to instantly be changed. We'll see him face to face and be like he is, right? That's going to help kickstart what's called the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of great distress here on the earth. And the Jewish people are going to be persecuted like no other time before. Even compared to the Holocaust, it's going to be worse, right? And at the end of that time, Christ is going to return to the Mount of Olives. Remember, the angel said, "Hey, what are you looking up here for?" Right? He's going to return just as you saw him go. He's going to turn right here, and he's going to deliver his people. And at that moment, they're going to recognize their Savior. Okay? So at the end of the tribulation, that's your first blank, the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel will realize that Christ is their Messiah. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here. Let's start in Joel. That'll be your first test. It'll be like a sword drill in Awana. Who can first find the book of Joel, right? You're probably going to beat me this morning. A fumble fingers going on here. Okay, Joel, then Amos, and Obadiah. So the heading chapter, chapter 2, we're at the very end of chapter 2, but it says the day of the Lord. And when we see that phrase in the Old Testament, we understand it as the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, right? Starting in verse 30, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." That language is echoed in Revelation, right? We see the judgments being poured out. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So salvation is the same then as it is now, as it was before, is that call on the name of the Lord, call on Jesus, and you shall be saved. Okay, so now let's go a little further back in your Old Testament. Let's go to Zechariah. This is the verse I was looking for earlier. Zechariah chapter 12, let's start at verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So notice who it's going to be. The house of David, right? In the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace is going to be poured out, and they're going to look on Christ and realize we missed him the first time. Right? We missed him the first time. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. It's like that old hymn. What's that fountain? It's the blood of Christ, right? It's the blood of Christ. We already looked at Romans 11, 25 through 27. Okay, one last place to look. So as Christ returns and they recognize him as their Savior, Christ is going to set up a literal 1,000-year reign on earth, right? We call that the millennial kingdom. So that's your blank there, during the millennial kingdom. And it's going to be marked by peace. Peace for Israel. Look at Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. We could read all the way from 11:6 probably through 12:6. We're going to just take a few selected verses here. Starting at 11:6. Actually 11:1. Let's start the verse at the very top. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Right? We're talking about Christ here, right? The shoot from the stump of Jesse, from David's line. Look at 11 verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion shall be fattened, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. It goes on to talk more about how there's just going to be peace there. Verse 11. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. And he lists all these nations, how this remnant is going to come back to the land. Verse 12. Look at verse 13. The jealousy of Ephraim, that's another word for Israel in the north, shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Okay. End of verse 14. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. So there's this general sense of peace all the way through the land. Have we seen peace in that land yet? No. It's been one of the most violent places on earth for as long as we can remember, right? But God promises that in this day, in the Millennial Kingdom, it'll be a place marked by miraculous peace. In fact, so much so, we skipped over that the baby can play with a viper and be safe, right? We could look up other places. We could go to Micah. Let's go to Zephaniah. You successfully found Zechariah earlier. Zephaniah is in the same neighborhood. It's just much shorter than Zechariah. Okay, two books ahead of it? Or is it one? Nope, it's immediately in front of Zechariah. Zephaniah, chapter 2. Well, verse 2 and 3, there's a phrase there, the day of the anger of the Lord that gets repeated, right? So what we're talking about the tribulation here, the end of tribulation. Verse 4, then look what happens. For Gaza shall be deserted, Ashkelon will become a desolation, Ashdod's people will be driven out at noon, Ekron shall be uprooted, right? You get this list where all these enemies of Israel for all of time are going to be laid low. And there's going to be peace throughout the land, militarily as well. So, all right. It's kind of a really quick deep dive. It's kind of like diving the bottom of the deep end, grabbing that weight off the bottom of the pool and trying to come back up and catch your breath, right? Here's some things I've been thinking about. Okay, number one, if you've already experienced salvation in Christ, let's praise God together that he's chosen you to experience this blessing. What a gift. blessings all mine and 10,000 besides, right? Not only do we get to experience salvation for my sins and the peace that comes with this, he also gives us our complete word that we can have peace of mind even as we go through our day-to-day, right? If you have not yet believed on Jesus, don't wait. Don't wait until it's too late. We know that the next thing on God's prophetic timeline is a rapture, right? It's called, the word we use is imminent. That means it doesn't have to wait for anything else to happen, right? It could be within the next 2 minutes, it could be another 200 years, it could be however long he plans. And remember, he tells us don't count him slow as some say slowness. He's being patient that more people might come to repentance, right? It's because he's patient in that. But don't wait, because I don't know how long my life's going to last, right? You don't know how long your life's going to last. Don't wait until it's too late. Go ahead and flip over to this close. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. We're not going to reread through this whole thing because of time. You know this passage as you kind of read it silently. But Jesus said that these things are going to happen, right? You're going to hear of wars and rumor of wars, right? Verse 8, all these are beginning of the birth pains. Okay? Here's the glorious thing. Let's praise God that no matter how dark the days may seem, God is working out his plan exactly on his schedule. We keep coming back to that in Ezekiel so far, haven't we? We're only five chapters in, and this keeps coming up over week after week after week. Is God's got a schedule, and he's making it happen exactly on time, right? Think of the old train stations back in the day. You could set your watch by that train, right? God is more accurate than that. It is happening, boom, exactly when he prescribes it. October 7th, this war with Israel right now did not surprise our Father, right? He knew. Exactly. And in fact, he ordained it. And whatever comes from it, he has ordained. Okay? So let's not be shaken. That's your next plate. Do not be shaken by news of wars or rumor of wars. Do not be shaken when the hearts of men grow cold, because Christ has, he prophesied that as well, right? He said, well, when the Son of Man returns, will there be faith left on the earth? Okay? But let's do this. Let's anxiously await the rapture. Let's look for Christ. Now let's be ready. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, what a blessing your word is to us. And to see that you have all things under your sovereign hand, that all things happen according to your will and according to your schedule, even if we don't understand. And so, Father, will you give us this peace of mind? Will the peace that passes understanding guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus as we abide in you? So, Father, when we find ourselves to be nervous, when we find ourselves to be anxious, will you cause us to respond by spending more time in your word and in prayer, to be rejoicing, to be full of thanksgiving, Lord, and to find your comfort there? We thank you for your word, that you've made all these things clear to us. Father, as we go about our week this week, will you make us a people that since we're rooted in you and rooted in your promises, that this thankfulness and gratitude just naturally overflows, regardless of if there's a holiday or not. Will you make us that way? We need your grace and your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you.